While ago, one of our church members came up to me and asked what I suppose ought to have been a simple question, but it did kind of take me back a little bit. It was this question: Gordon, what do you do when you experience one of those times where your faith is wavering a little bit? Oh, I mean, of course you pray, but what do you tell yourself when you're thinking that maybe all of this is just something Christians made up? Maybe it isn't really true. I didn't actually find out what it was that provoked that question, but of course it could have been any of countless assaults on faith. In recent weeks, there are many who are wondering, how can any Christians continue to believe when the institutional church, when leaders in the church have been guilty of scandalous moral failings and even criminal misconduct against the most tender and innocent members of the body? Many feel shaken to the core. They wonder if those who represent Christ, who presumably know the Bible better than do most of us, if they can do this kind of thing, what hope is there for the rest of us? Along the same line, there have been several in this church who have come up to me and shared other kinds of experiences similar to this, where their faith has been shaken because a trust has been broken. Sometimes I'll hear about how parents divorced and their adult children will just be totally in anguish over this and puzzling, how could it possibly happen to parents that all the while they were growing up seemed to be such sincere Christians? I remember one law student who puzzled over the fact that her father was carrying on an affair with another woman at the very same time that he was teaching a Sunday school class in church. How is it possible? What do you tell yourself when you wonder whether it's really true? I think if we're offended by these kinds of scandals, examples of hypocrisy, at least is of some comfort that there is no one who has been more unsparing, more severe in their judgments against hypocrisy than our Savior himself. Jesus condemned the hypocrisy of his contemporaries, those who were in the religious establishment, who ought to have known better. He mentioned how they were those who worship God in vain, whose teachings are rules but taught by men. And the good news is that with Jesus Christ, there'll be no cover-ups, no face-saving reassignments. The scripture tells us that when the Lord comes, he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God. And it's a great consolation to us that Jesus cares infinitely for the victims of such abuse. Remember how Jesus took the little child in his arms and then solemnly warned the disciples, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the depths of the sea. Of course, in the end, the question that we must grapple with is not what do we think of this or that person who claims to be a Christian. After all, Jesus himself warned us that there would be many in that day who imagined that they were among his closest associates, his favorite workers. Many in that day to whom Jesus would say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And yet, the question that it presses upon us is not what do we think about Christians, but what do we think about Jesus Christ? Jesus himself addressed the disciples saying, what about you? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? What is the bedrock foundation of our faith? What are the things we tell ourselves when we are going through times of trial and adversity and wonder if it's really so? I suppose the answer to that question would differ for every one of us, the things that are of most comfort. But there were three things that came to my mind, three bedrock foundational pillars to my faith that I did share with that brother who asked about it, and I share with you. And the first of them, I think, is one that many of us experience. It's the bedrock conviction that whatever our struggles are in faith in Christ, we can no longer believe in anything else. We have an unshakable disbelief in every other gospel, every other promise for meaning in life, every other philosophy suddenly looks so empty, so useless, so unconvincing. The Apostle Peter exhibits this kind of confidence very early in his ministry, in his walk with Christ, long before he got it straight about the cross, long before he himself denied Jesus three times. So his own faith was pretty shaky. But before his own faith was established, there, way back at the beginning, having had his eyes opened, having listened to Jesus, that was enough. That was enough to make him dissatisfied with any other answer. Nothing else is true, whatever be the case, with this claim about Jesus. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, he said to the Savior very early on. You see, we've been spoiled. Apart from Christ, we now see really life is meaningless. Apart from the meaning that God gives even to the most mundane things we do in life, the most menial acts of service that now, when done in the Lord, are no longer in vain, apart from Jesus Christ, they're all in vain. Our confession is the same as Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, who said, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless apart from the meaning that God gives to it. I have seen all the things done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The finest minds in our day come up with the same zero answer. Steven Weinberg, the Nobel Prize winning physicist, says the more the universe seems comprehensible, the more it seems pointless. Francis Bacon, the great artist, speaking in the same vein, says man now realizes that he's an accident. He's completely futile, but he has to play out the game without reason. You see, there's no meaning to life. There's no answer to why am I here? Why was I born? What's the purpose of it all? And of course, it all comes to a rude ending with death. Every other appointment in life you can put off for a more convenient moment. But there's one appointment you cannot escape, and it's an appointment with the grave and with the judge of men's and women's souls. Woody Allen, I think, was more honest than most when he one time said that there are those who wish to achieve immortality by living on in their accomplishments or living on in the memory of their children. But I want to achieve immortality by not dying. And Jesus Christ agrees. Don't settle for less. All the other promises of living on are just a vapor. Wishful thinking, hucksterism. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. One bedrock foundation for our faith is our unshakable disbelief in every other promise, every other explanation for life. A second bedrock conviction, it seems to me, that for most of us, it's such a support to us in our times of trial, is the compelling testimony of Scripture. Jesus himself says, these are the Scriptures that testify about me. The Bible is there, of course, as a kind of manufacturer's instructions, you know, for how to get the greatest pleasure out of the product. God has given us his word. so we might know how to live and not have to learn by trial and error, how to have genuinely abundant life in Him. But the central purpose of Scripture is not just that. The central purpose of Scripture, from start to finish, from Genesis to Revelation, is to point us to Jesus Christ. Jesus, after His resurrection, spoke to the disciples on the way to Emmaus. He said, "How foolish you are and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter His glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning Himself. And they later on said, "Were not our hearts burning within us as He talked with us along the road and opened the Scriptures to us?" Jesus Himself can think of no better thing to talk about after His death and resurrection than the Scripture. You know, He could have talked about what it was like to die, or, you know, some of the things that He experienced in the afterlife, and He doesn't talk about any of that. He talks about the Bible, the objective revelation of Scripture that He knew would be the foundation for all those who would be His disciples from generation to generation. There's no more solid foundation. We have in the Scriptures what we have nowhere else. In the Hindu Vedas, there are no predictions that are testable that can authenticate them. In the Muslim Quran, in spite of all the marvelous things said of Muhammad, nothing is predicted in the Quran concerning Muhammad's birth, his lineage, where he would live, what he would do, how he would die, or what would happen after. It's only in the Scriptures, and even those who are the detractors of Christianity, the rabbis in the Mishnah and Talmud, acknowledge that in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, there are 456 separate Old Testament texts that point forward to the Messiah and to His work. I admit some of these are quite general and nonspecific, but the ones who are specific, it's easy to come up with a list of at least 65. 65. Written over a 1,000-year span, the last of them written 400 years before Jesus was born. 65 predictions about how He would be born into the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David, born in Bethlehem. Micah predicts that 700 years before Christ comes. Bethlehem, that's a little town, a little village. Almost nobody's born there. You know, it's not like Boston, you know, just a small little place. And what Jesus would do, His ministry, the details of His death, you can find a better description of the crucifixion written by Isaiah 700 years before Christ than virtually anything you read in the New Testament after He died. Prediction of His resurrection, how after He gives His soul as an atonement for sinners, how He would then live to see His spiritual offspring, how the Lord will make His life a guilt offering, how after the suffering of His soul, after He has a grave assigned with the wicked and with the rich in His death, after He dies, He will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by knowing Him, my righteous servant will justify many. Isaiah writes 700 years before. You say, well, how do we know he wrote it that long? Well, we actually have copies from the Dead Sea Scrolls of the book of Isaiah that are 100 years before Jesus was born. Just copies, never mind the original. We've got literal, physical copies that come before Jesus. In the book of Daniel, likewise, predicting the coming of Christ during the Roman Empire and how he would die before the destruction of the temple. Jesus would come in the Roman Empire after 27 BC, die before the destruction of the temple, 70 AD. There's a 100-year window there that Daniel predicted. Sir Isaac Newton said he'd stake the whole truth of Christianity on the book of Daniel alone, on its predictions. Predictions that are so clear, so compelling, it was fashionable at one time to claim that Daniel was written after Jesus. Now we've got copies of the book 125 years before Jesus, literal physical copies. No one can deny these things. Here are the texts that compel faith when we're in trouble and wondering. But of course, supremely, that which we celebrate on this day, it's the evidence of the resurrection that demands our faithful response. We cannot disbelieve in the resurrection as hard as we might try. As much as we might examine the evidence, it keeps coming back at us as compelling proof that he is who he claims to be. In the 1920s, a young British lawyer, Frank Morrison, decided that he would do the whole world a favor, get rid of Christianity by disproving the central tenet of the resurrection of Christ. He devoted himself to a careful study of all the evidence, imagining that this would be a great help to many to finally throw off this unnecessary superstition. After working on it for 10 years, he writes another book. And the first chapter is titled, The Book That Refused to be Written. And he tells how he was driven ineluctably to the evidence that he could not overcome with his doubt. The evidence that Christ did, in fact, rise from the grave. He had considered every alternative possible thesis, every other explanation, and none of them in the end worked. Of course, there were the external corroborating facts, not just the things we read in the Bible, but even things that we read from some of the enemies of Christianity that compelled his belief. He talks about the evidence of Josephus, a Jewish historian in the first century, who never became a Christian, but who confirms the fact that the tomb was empty, that somehow or other that body disappeared. And he reiterates the possibility that it's the Messiah, or the possibility of other Jews, Trypho and others, who mention that maybe the body was stolen, even as our text in Matthew suggests. There are other evidences. Some of them are tantalizing. The Nazareth inscription, a most intriguing inscription from the time of Jesus, from Emperor Tiberius, maybe Claudius, the one right after. An inscription found just in Nazareth, unprecedented in Roman law. Here in Nazareth, suddenly there's this inscription saying that the emperor, that has come to his attention, that apparently there's been some serious problems with graves there in Israel. Suddenly bodies are being removed. If anyone steals a body, they will now bring on themselves the death penalty. No such penalty anywhere else in the Roman Empire. Why is it all of a sudden there's this massive overreaction right there in Nazareth where Jesus grew up? You know, it's a little bit like going to the airport and having them ask you to take off your shoes. And you wonder, well, you know, where's this overreaction coming from? Something must have happened to explain it. And likewise, we have the evidence from the second century and the third century that you could... Well, Justin Martyr in 150 AD said you can go to the imperial archives in Rome and you can read Pilate's report. Pilate's own report about what happened, how Jesus was then crucified, how he was put to death, buried, and somehow or other the body has been removed. How did it get out of that tomb? It's not a trivial question. Some of you may know that those stones are massive. Even the little ones are, in terms of first century burial practices, 3 feet in diameter. I've worked out the arithmetic. The limestone, minimally, is about 148 pounds per cubic foot. You can work out your quick arithmetic. Even a little lightweight one will be 1,400 pounds. No wonder the three women were aware they wouldn't be able to manage it. Yeah, Joseph of Arimathea rolled it into place, but that's because it's rolling downhill in a V-shaped groove to cover the mouth of the cave into which Jesus was placed, his body. Rolling it away is another matter. And if the stone was a large one, like the biblical text says, you can get up to 3,500 pounds. Imagine Jesus inside if he had just swooned. How is he going to do that from the inside? You know, move it out of the way. One man. That would be a miracle. Right there, that would be a miracle. But in fact, there are those who will claim, no, the disciples stole the body. And we know that, the text even admits that this was an early rumor. The soldiers were paid money to claim that that was the case. His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep, they were paid to say. And never mind that it's self-refuting. You know, how do you know what happens when you're asleep? I'm usually clueless what's happening. Never mind the fact that guards in Jesus' day would at peril to their lives allow someone to remove a body. We actually have a Latin text, Roman author Petronius, from the first century, from the time of Jesus, that actually specifies for guards guarding the remains of crucified victims that if they allow that body to get removed, they will be put to death. How is it possible? How can we possibly believe that the disciples stole it anyway? The disciples, well, we know people will sometimes willingly suffer and even die for things they believe are true. But how is it possible that the early Christians willingly were rejected, willingly accepted persecution, willingly accepted torture as they did in the time of Nero, even having their bodies be clothed with the skins of wild animals and dogs ripping them apart? How's it possible that people would gladly go to their death in support of something they knew was a hoax? Are we to imagine they just thought, hey, wouldn't this be funny? Let's start a new religion. Let's pretend we saw the resurrected Lord and be fearless in the face of death. Men, women, and children. How do you get them all to agree? Chuck Colson, who came to faith after the Watergate scandal, after he was imprisoned for that, he said he could no longer believe in a conspiracy because men can't hold a conspiracy together even if they're threatened just with prison. And what is the ultimate proof? It's the proof of the power of the risen Savior in our lives. You can do your own lab session later today and have the risen Savior transform your life even as he promises. The promise is that anyone who's in Christ, behold, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. If Christ is risen, I can't explain how church leaders could fail so miserably to represent the Savior apart from a recognition of the depravity of the human heart and the pernicious effects of sin. I can't explain it apart from that. But because Christ has risen, I can explain how Christ can transform any victim and change their life from the inside. 4 weeks ago, Park Street Church was privileged to hear the testimony of one sister, Jutta Gerendis. Some of you will remember hearing it. She shared how she grew up in Nazi Germany. Her brothers were SS and SD officers for Hitler. Her father was an officer in Hitler's army and a weapons specialist. And she shared how her father was assigned to go to Japan for a period of years. And while he was there during the war, he became very involved in pornography. And when he came back, one of the vile effects of this on his life was that he then began to abuse sexually his own daughters. And Yoda here, standing before us, shared with us this deep scarring that happened in her life, this grievous wound. And then how after the war, the Lord reached out to her and rescued her from nearly suicidal depression. And how the Lord changed her from someone who grew up in Hitler's youth and had been taught to hate Jews with all her guts. And how the Lord replaced that prejudice with love, and she fell in love with a Jewish man who sits right in our pews, Tom Gerendis, her husband. born as a Jewish man in Hungary. And then how the Lord changed her heart about her father. What she did not share, she has given me permission to share, that later on in her life, her father lost both of his legs, amputated because of diabetes, and he was in a nursing home being cared for. And Yehuda would go to the nursing home and care for her father and lift him out of bed and carry him into the bathroom and bathe him. And as she would carry him from one place to another, the tears would stream down his cheeks. And he would say to his daughter, Yehuda, how can you do this for me after what I did to you? And Yehuda would respond, it's because of what Christ has done for me. It's because the love of Christ, the risen Savior, that's changed my life and taken the hate out and replaced it with love, the bitterness and the brokenness with deep joy and peace. May it be so for all of us. Let us pray. Father, we ask that we might be the living proof of a living Savior. Every one of us in the sanctuary this morning, may our lives testify that we have a Lord who is risen from the dead. In his name we pray. Amen.